In the beginning, God. Or more accurately from the Hebrew, in beginning, God. Just beginning, God. Just those opening words of our Bible and of the Hebrew Scripture means everything. Because if God is in the beginning, we make a claim and assume that God is also in the interim, God is also in the end. And that opening chapter speaks of that incredible mystery and majesty of creation, of this universe that fascinates us. I don't know about you, but I find it mind-boggling to try to comprehend what scientists are discovering about the vastness of our universe, the incredible, not only intricacies, but just the bigness of it all, as well as the smallness of it all. For the things that comprise, the small neutrinos and the things that comprise the particles are so small, they are almost imperceptible. And yet this huge universe, huge. Many of you know of the Hubble telescope and how they have updated it, and it's being able to see further and further, deeper into space. But as you know, the deeper that this telescope sees is really the further back it is, because you know how light works. We are only seeing images now that come to us through NASA and the other research facilities of events that took place millions of years ago. For the universe is so big. And you know that light travels at 297,000 kilometers per second. But even at that speed, the universe is so big, it takes so long. Even from the sun, our nearest star, the light when it leaves the surface of the sun to reach the earth takes 8 minutes traveling at that speed. It's incredible when you think of it. Absolutely phenomenal. And yet, when we think about the mystery contained in it, the statement of faith that God began this all is a powerful one, but it's a grounding one. And it's interesting that in the opening verses of Genesis, there is, in keeping with the Jewish understanding of how day unfolds, it begins with evening, and there was evening and day. This tells you there's a liturgical, a faith perspective on this creation business, as it were. Light comes, a separation of light from dark, a speaking of order into chaos, a fresh beginning, a new wondrous opportunity filled with potential. That is summed up in that last word of our text that we have read today, just those first five verses. And it was the first day. You and I know from our lives, we can think about what first days are like. Usually they are wonderful. The first day that you discover you're pregnant, usually it's good news. I have to confess that, usually. The first day that you start school, the first day of your married life together, the first day in a new country of refuge, the first day of a new relationship, the first day of your baptism. Filled with possibility, filled with potential and hope. Those first day moments, we crave, we long for them, because there's something about them that is fresh and open and unsullied at all. But you and I know it doesn't stay that way, and yet they are opportunities for us to return to this first day experience. That is what our text from Mark is about. I believe when we talk about baptism, it's not an argument about whether it should be children or adults. It's not an argument about how much water you should use, a little sprinkling or floods of it, as it were. What is significant about the baptismal story in Mark is all of the chords and all of the themes that cohere in it. From Sunday to Sunday, we hear Troy playing on the organ, and Herbert O'Driscoll uses that as an interesting metaphor. That some of the words that are used in Scripture are more than just a note that you would play on the organ or the piano. One single word corresponds to a whole chord. Troy can tell you that he can adjust the stops on the organ so that he just has to press one note and a swell comes up. Of chordal tones. That is what we find in Mark's gospel. One word. In the beginning, themes are reminded. We are reminded of them in this text. Jesus comes and is baptized. Now, what are some of the words we need to pay attention to? Well, one of the words we need to pay attention to is what happens when Jesus comes up out of the water. We're told that the heavens are, do you remember the word that was used? Torn apart. Ripped apart. The word that Mark uses is a very important one. He only uses it one other time. And it is when at the crucifixion of Jesus and the curtain in the temple is torn from top to bottom. It's a violent act. It is not the first time we encounter that. Either the word or the wish. For the long line of prophets have been yearning since that first day of creation. And how things went wrong after, how our relationship with God was fractured. And our relationship with each other and the violence and the hatred and all of those things that are seeking to undermine the beauty of God's creation. And the intention of how God wants us to live in relationship to each other and relationship to the world. They have cried and said in the voice of Isaiah in chapter 64, O God, how thou would rend the heavens or tear it apart and come down and fix this mess. So that one word summons up a whole chord of significance in the Bible. Here, all of the dreams and the prayers and the yearnings, here it's happening now. For in this, God has ripped open the heavens and is coming down. God is invading our lives in a special way. Because things have gone awry. So awry that God must get personally involved. What is interesting in the text when we understand that entrance is that it is coupled with gentleness as well. For we're told, and a voice, Jesus hears a voice that confirms his belovedness. But that voice, the word for it is called the bat call. In other words, it is the daughter of the word of God, or the daughter of the voice. It is meant to suggest that God speaks silently, quietly. Sometimes we think of God's voice or God's communicating and it's thunderous. We have these Hollywood images of proclamation that come, hello, you there. I don't know if any of you remember the Bill Cosby little skit on Noah. You know, God is speaking to Noah. God calls Noah. Noah, big resonant voice. Sometimes that's a notion we have. But you remember the prophet Elijah, who could only perceive and receive God's voice and God speaking to him in a small, still voice, stillness. And that sense of bat call is the shadow or the daughter of the voice. So there's a whisper. So although there's a violent entry which suggests the urgency of God to get involved in this world, God is seeking to speak to us as a community and us as individuals in a still, small voice that requires us to slow down. Requires us to open our hearts with a receptive posture so we can hear God say to you and to me, hey, put your name in there. You are my beloved. You are the one I love. You're the one I came for. You're the one I want to redeem. You're the one I want to ground and to support and to encourage. You're the one I want to forgive. We are the agapegoi, apegatoi of God. That's what the word is, beloved. You've heard of agape? Agapetoi. Just turn to your neighbor there and say, you are the agapetoi of God. Go on, don't be shy. Tell that person. You are the agapetoi of God. You are the agapetoi of God. You are the agapetoi of God. They see, they can't laugh at you for mispronouncing that name because they can't do it any better anyway. So don't worry. But the point is this, that you and I are also the beloved of God, and that whispering voice comes to us, this breaking into this world. But don't get too smug. Don't get too self-satisfied. For what we also see in this particular text is that as soon as that settled affirmation, that beloved conferring of approval and of grace is given to Jesus, what happens next? He's driven into the wilderness. You see, God comes to reaffirm and reassure us of our belovedness, which is absolutely essential. We are told, social psychologists, developmental psychologists, others, and even within our own tradition of pastoral care and spirituality, that the fundamental need of the human soul and the human being is to know that we are beloved, that we are loved no matter what. And part of the thirst and part of the urgency that funds and provokes the ways in which our behaviors are unhealthy, not only towards others but ourselves, is because we don't fundamentally believe that we are eternally loved. Fix that problem, that affirmation, that whispering voice of God into our lives, and we fix a whole stream of things. You are loved. But that love affirmation is meant to ground us in such a way that we become equipped to engage, like Jesus, those things that have gone wrong. For we know that in the depths of the waters of baptism, we find the great joys and affirmation. For notice how this whole affirmation takes place at the baptism. This is another recapitulation of the Genesis story, for it is into those waters, as it were, separated from the dry land, that God forms the earth. But in those waters are found the presence of refreshment of God. But there also lies danger. Some of you may have heard just this past week that there was discovered a new species not thought to exist before in Antarctica. I was reading this and I found it interesting. They're marine animals discovered thriving in strange habitats. Where they're found is in the ocean floor in Antarctica. And they are right beside thermal vents. That it's absolutely incredible, because the environment in which they find themselves is too hot, too dark, and too toxic to support any other sea life. And these creatures are there. Now, what is significant about it, they have yeti crabs, sea stars, stock barnacles, sea anemones, and very pale octopus that you could see if you YouTube it, you could find them. But what is interesting, when I was reading that and thinking about our water imagery today, is that these beings, these species of beings, have found a way to adapt to toxic chemicals that are erupting from the Earth's crust, that are coming through these thermal vents. No other living beings on earth, we're told, could survive in those conditions. So even though we're talking about the water as a refreshing, delightful place, it also harbors great danger and toxicity. In other words, Jesus comes and steps into the water of humanity, the water of life, with all of its beauty and all of its toxicity, to do battle with that which is subverting the beauty of God. And so that affirmation as the beloved one of God is intended for him to be strengthened to do what God has come to do, what God has ripped the heavens open to do. And so we see that Jesus is thrown into the desert, symbolically here to be tempted. But Mark uses a great economy of words and just mentions a few things that give us a clue about what happened. Here is this lone man in the desert, in a dangerous place, with what kind of animals? Do you remember what kind of animals? Wild animals. What other story do we have of one single human one with animals? Adam. But Adam, in the case of Adam, the animals were friendly. Adam named the animals. This is a significant symbol that things have gone so wrong, what Jesus has to do is to contend with wild animals. In other words, he has come to engage the evil of the world. He has come to wrestle with that which has gone wrong. And we're told that he is not left alone to do this, for the angels are with him, ministering to him. Baptism is a new Genesis. It's a fresh start. It's another opportunity for us to have a first day. The first day that is filled with promise and power and hope and possibility. But that first day is not to leave us so nostalgic and so sentimental that we just want to stay there like Peter on the mountain of transfiguration. It is in the way of Jesus to propel us and drive us into the world and all the things that we encounter that are circumscribing and undermining the way that God would have the world work. We are baptized to be transformative presence in the world. Baptized not just to keep our own church going and to be happy with things that are going on here, but to be for the world, to be for the neighborhood, to be for those who are broken and wounded. This new Genesis is a way of us restoring beauty, to restore wholeness, to bring hope out of despair, joy out of sadness, wonderful laughter out of tears and brokenness, liberation out of oppression. To be the baptized people of God and a community of God is to bring a fresh Genesis into the life of the world. We have to resist that which corrupts us. For the same power for us to do so can lead us astray. You've heard me make reference before to the trilogy, Peter Jackson's rendition of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. In the very last one, do you remember how that opens? It is particularly striking because several hundred years are covered in just a short moment, a few minutes actually in the film. In The Return of the King, the movie opens with Sméagol. He's the one that becomes the deformed Gollum. Sméagol kills his cousin in order to take possession of the Ring of Power. The Ring of Power has been the nemesis and that around which all the swirling of great, I think, portrayal of human frailties and human wonder and possibilities all around the ring. But this Sméagol kills his cousin and takes the ring, wants to own this power, this mysterious power. And then what we see in a panoramic of only a few minutes is the transformation that comes over him as he moves into a cave to keep his precious away from everyone. So no one can take it. He could have it all by himself, but it transforms him in a negative way. And we see his morphing into a creature whose being, both soul and body, is just a shadow of his former self. And he will do anything for this precious. And it drives his madness. And the whole premise of the story is that nobody assumed that there could be a human being that did not want to own this power for negative reasons, but would surrender it for the good of the world. I believe that this is a wonderful example of what we're talking about in this baptism. We are given a powerful gift in order to be transformative presence. But that power, that identity as the people of God can also cause us to be selfish, vindictive, partial, partisan, anxious, fearful. We need the community and the Spirit, and as in the case of Jesus, the angels to help us contend all that is wild in ourselves and in the world. And so we come back to that affirmation. It is never too late to believe you are the beloved of God. We are the ones whom God loves. I want to end by using a quote from Augustine. Augustine passed the age of 30, which, you know, in those days, a lot of people didn't live a long time, came to this recognition. And this is what he wrote about how he came to God and what he longed for before. Late have I loved you, O beauty, ever ancient, ever new. Late have I loved you. You were within me, but I was outside. And it was there that I searched for you. In my unloveliness, I plunged into the lovely things which you created. You were with me, but I was not with you. Created things kept me from you. Yet if they had not been in you, they wouldn't have not been at all. You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness. You flashed, you shone, you dispelled my blindness. You breathed your fragrance on me. I drew breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you. Now I hunger and thirst for you. You touched me, and I burned for your peace. When Augustine claimed his belovedness, claimed this love that had always been pursuing him, he found that peace. When you and I listen to the bat call, the soft voice of God speaking into our lives, when we immerse ourselves and remember the baptismal faith that has conferred upon us a new identity, has given us the power in order to contend with this world as well as to lift up its beauty. When we do that, we are living into that movement, that alternative movement known as the way of Christ. Let us remember our call. Let us remember the new opportunity we've been given. For our baptism is a new Genesis, another first day. Let's start. Amen.